Well, things seem to have thawed out, and the prophecies for the rest of the week look good. So maybe we've survived the winter, but we'll know more about that later. But we will resume our study from where we left off. I think it was last Thursday night. We had completed verse 3 of John 10, and we'll resume tonight at verse 4. We'll pause before we do for a few moments so you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity, the privilege of gathering here to study your truth. And it's our prayer as we go through John 10 that we would have a better understanding of who we are as sheep in relationship to our shepherd, Jesus Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting John 10, verses 1 through 18, in context of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, where it says that we are sheep who've gone astray. And we're noting the doctrine of sheep, and we're in the second paragraph of that, the parable of the Good Shepherd. John 10, 1 reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which we have interpreted as, "I am telling you the truth. He who does not enter by the door..." And the door is Jesus Christ, who entered history through the virgin birth. "He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." And the thieves and robbers have to do with the theologians of the day. They're involved in heresy, apostasy, and blasphemy in many forms. And there are quite a number of them we possibly will note tonight, maybe by tomorrow night or Sunday. But I have some information I think is a good summary of each of the factions that are in evidence during Jesus Christ's public ministry. You can go into a lot of detail about who the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and so on are. But I found a fellow that is pretty much of an expert on the Jewish and Roman modus operandi in the first century. And I think he's done a real good job of summarizing these factions, and we'll note that in our upcoming studies. But they are the ones who are the robbers and the thieves. Verse 2, "He who enters into the sheepfold by the door," that's Jesus Christ identifying himself as the door. This happens in verse 7. "He is the shepherd of the sheep." And then verse 3, which we completed on last Thursday, "To him," Jesus the shepherd, the doorkeeper, the Holy Spirit, opens the door for him, namely the virgin birth, and the sheep, those who respond to the gospel, hear and obey. They do this by following his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out from the sheepfold to pasture. Now, when you go to pasture with a sheep, he eats, and therefore he's ingesting food. For us, that would be the Christian way of life, the inculcation of the Word of God, and that is our spiritual food by which we grow in grace. Tonight, we continue at verse 4. "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Now, the verse begins with the verb "puts forth," which is the aorist active subjunctive of ekbalo. That means to bring out. The idea here is that Jesus, as shepherd, leads his sheep out of the sheepfold in order to feed them. So the sheepfold, as we've established, is Jerusalem or Israel or Palestine. The Jews are the targets. They are the targets to see if they can respond to him and his voice and therefore become sheep. And then that is the starting point of the Christian way of life. He's looking for those who will recognize and identify him as the Messiah, to believe that and therefore acquire salvation. That's phase one in the plan of God. Phase two is, are you now interested in understanding what the shepherd has to say? And so when the shepherd begins to speak, people listen and therefore inculcate what he is communicating. And then as he moves on to another spot, he says, "Follow me." And those who are truly interested in carrying forward their learning curve, they will follow him to the next spot. And there were those who therefore began to do this. Now that's phase two in the Christian way of life. That's phase two in God's plan for the individual believer. So to begin the process, you have to believe, and that takes a matter of a couple of seconds to pull that volitional trigger. And then you're in phase two, which is the process of growing in grace. And that's where the shepherd leads you out. So that's the concept here. When he puts forth, that really means when he leads them out. They are now his own because they responded positively. And he goes out ahead of them. He's leading the sheep. And therefore, they follow him because they know his voice. So he's going to lead them out to pasture. In other words, he's going to lead them, and in the process of doing so, he will have these occasions where he will be teaching, and they will learn and grow in grace during that process. So the idea here is that Jesus is the shepherd, and he leads his sheep out of the sheepfold in order to feed them. So the feeding process is extremely important. Once someone responds, then they not only are sheep, but they are sheep without knowledge. Now, therefore, it is important for those who are evangelized or who are evangelized to discover their shepherd. For them, it was Jesus. Post-ascension, it is someone who has the gift of pastor-teacher in a local church. The church is the concept in the New Testament for where believers gather in order to grow in grace under the mentorship of someone with a spiritual gift of communication. And when they identify the person under whom they can grow, then they gather there on a consistent basis, and the Holy Spirit will instruct them in such a fashion that they will grow in grace, accumulate a high inventory of ideas, move toward the sophisticated spiritual life, and they will find that their life has changed dramatically from before their salvation. Learning truth is going to ultimately trump all the lies. And the more truth you know, the more lies you will identify and therefore will reject. And so in our study, we note that salvation is phase one in the plan of God. And that qualifies the new believer to progress to phase two, which is the Christian way of life. Now, among the sheep that are now in the Lord's flock is the formerly blind beggar of John 9. We've discussed him. He was born blind. He didn't have some kind of illness like macular degeneration or some other malady that would cause you to lose your vision. It was not a disease that caused this. It was congenital. He was born this way. And that is even more dramatic. You know, if he had had something like macular degeneration or some other malady, possibly Jesus Christ could have done something that would have been believable, more believable to those who were around, such as the Pharisees, that he was able to accomplish something medically, let's say. But how about someone who's never seen the light of day ever since the day he was born? Now, that's a problem. And so when he does that, that's off the charts. And they, therefore, want to discredit him. He now has done a miracle. He has accomplished something that logically could qualify him as a candidate for messiahship. And so the Pharisees, who are running the show along with the Sadducees at the Sanhedrin, they are seeing the possibility of their power structure being dismantled. And they don't want that. They want to find some way to discredit this man. And the first charge they fire is that he pulled off this stunt in their mind on a Sabbath, which means that he sinned, and someone who sins cannot be God. So the chapter 9 beggar who's blind is the guy here that we're noting. And he now is in the flock. His ability to see presents a problem for the Pharisees, since they desperately wanted to discredit the miracle, and in doing so, they would then discredit Jesus as a potential prospect for the Messiah. He did something on a Sabbath. It's classified by us under the oral law as work. That is a sin. Therefore, he cannot be God. In their exchange in John 9, verses 24 through 34, the Pharisees denounced the beggar's testimony by claiming that Jesus had to be a sinner, and you see that in verse 24, to which the beggar responded, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now I had to deal with that. That's verse 25. Now that angered them when he said that. And the Pharisees countered by asking what Jesus did to enable him to see after never having seen anything. That question arises in verse 26. And the beggar turns the tables on the gurus with this brilliant response. John 9:27. He answered them, "Well, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Now, if you're trying to discredit someone, and this guy says, "I've told you and you didn't listen, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to hear it again so that you might become a disciple of his too?" Well, that's not going to sit well with these guys. So incensed by the accusation, the Pharisees reviled him and said this in John 9:28. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Yes, they are, to a certain degree. In fact, they've taken Moses' part. Moses is very clear, by the way. These guys understand Hebrew. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The mandates that Moses issued, beginning with the Ten Commandments, are in Hebrew. So nobody's got any trouble reading this. The people know Hebrew. They can read it. And so they're claiming that they're disciples of Moses, but Moses apparently for them was not clear enough, so they've bought into the oral law. And they can take all of these mandates out of the Tanakh, and they can analyze them and then tell the people precisely what they must do to stay in accordance with all of these imperative moods. And so they have therefore elevated themselves in essence above Moses. Moses was clear enough in the original language. They have concluded, along with their predecessors, that the original language is not enough for the people to understand, and therefore they have to come up with an explanation. That's the oral law that ultimately became the Talmud. And you might be interested to know from our previous studies, the Talmud apparently was not clear enough, so they had to have some kind of commentary on it, which is called the Gemara. So the Gemara is a commentary on the Talmud is a commentary on the Torah. So all of these kinds of publications, as they ultimately became, somewhere around the 2nd and 3rd century A.D., these commentaries now are codified in writing. And these are the things that the Jews go by today in order to make sure that they're not sinning and violating anything that Moses said. So these guys, in arrogance, go back to Moses as the foundation for who they are. They say here, "You are his disciple. He is a sinner. He cannot be God. We are disciples of Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, the section of the Old Testament, which is the first five books, that provide for us the foundation for how we're able to guide the people." And so they're very upset about this. And then they continue by saying, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." Why did they not see? Look, that is a telling comment right there. Why don't they know where he's from? Are they not aware of what went on approximately 30 years ago? Has nothing come down to them? Let's assume that these guys were not born or even children. Now, they can't be functioning officially as far as teachers are concerned, until they turn 30, if any of them consider themselves in the priesthood. But nevertheless, here these guys are claiming that they are followers of Moses, but they don't know where this man is from. Why don't they know that? All the information to identify him is in the Old Testament. We have the Magi coming. We've seen how they came. They were perfectly able to witness the signs and identify from the carousel that the Messiah of the Jews had arrived in history. And they took time to bring him great gifts that financed the escape into Egypt. Because Herod, of course, had put out a hit on all of the kids 2 years of age or younger down in Bethlehem. May have been 15 or 20 of them. Real small little communities. There couldn't have been that many under 2 years of age. Jesus being one of them. So these guys should have known, but they claim they don't know where he's from. What we find here is that blindness was the reason the man was a beggar. Ask yourself this question. If you were born blind, what would you have done with your life? How well would you have done? Your parents probably would have tried their best to take care of you, but would you have been able to be self-sustaining? Could you have accomplished in your life what you have been able to do thus far? If we want to analyze things such as blindness and the impact that it has on an individual, imagine getting through your normal day without being able to see squat. And then every day is like that. The question that arises, is this man a beggar because he's stupid? Is he a beggar because he doesn't know how to do anything, is not very productive? Is he a beggar because he's blind? The point that I want to make here is that inability to see limited his ability to use the talents that he had to support himself. This does not mean that he was ignorant. The man is displaying in his exchange with the Pharisees that he is quite smart. I want to give you an example. Helen Keller was rendered blind, deaf, and mute at the age of 19 months as a result of an unknown illness. Yet she learned to speak and write through the guidance of her mentor, Ann Sullivan. Through the beneficence of philanthropist Henry Rogers, she attended Radcliffe College. Now let's stop right here. She earned a Bachelor of Arts degree from Radcliffe. Apparently, she was able to get associated with Ann Sullivan, who was associated with people in the Northeast. Helen Keller was born in Alabama. And in Alabama, and the time in which she was born, was not a place where they had the facilities to treat people who were blind. And somehow people who took an interest in her managed to get her into the Northeast. And she had her education financed by this Henry Rogers at Radcliffe. Now, I've heard of Radcliffe, but I didn't know exactly what Radcliffe happened to be. Some of you may know. But Radcliffe is in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And in the days of yore, Harvard, founded as a cemetery, Harvard only had male students. And they founded a campus for female students called Radcliffe. And Radcliffe, ultimately, as time passed in the late 1990s, that campus was absorbed by Harvard University. So now there's a Radcliffe campus, but it is part of Harvard. Okay, why did I tell you that? Well, you'll understand why I tell you that as I read on. But poor Helen Keller, listen to this. She was born blind, so she had to be dependent on other people to educate her. And the people who were educating her turn out to be progressives. The progressive movement has been around since the turn of the 20th century. It has only gained great momentum over the past 60 years. But as far as the Northeast is concerned, that was the seedbed for all of that. And it really solidified at Columbia University in the 1930s. Nevertheless, the point is that she, therefore, is now being victimized by all of these progressives. Now, I've told you that Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said, "I am the truth." Jesus said, "You need to learn the truth." The question arises, is what is truth? Pontius Pilate posed that, and it's a question we can pose here this evening. I can ask the question, what is truth, based on your understanding of what is legitimately communicated information. Let's take children. Let's take children who today are brought into the public school system at the earliest possible age. They call it kindergarten and step ahead or whatever. And so they begin to teach these kids in a very basic, fundamental way, progressive ideas, which is collectivism. And so as they move through the school system, progressive ideology is inculcated into the way they think. So that when they graduate either from high school or from college or from graduate school, what they believe is true is the progressive worldview. There's no reason for them to believe that it's not true. So, poor Helen Keller is captured in essence by these progressives, taught information from a progressive worldview, and she believes that it is true. And because she believes it is true, she winds up drawing erroneous conclusions about the eternal future. That's where I was going with this. People can be taught things and told it's true. They believe it's true. They have no idea that what they believe is true is the lie. Her autobiography was among 12 published books. Although a proponent of socialism and co-founder of the American Civil Liberties Union, she was not the first to be misguided by progressivism. The fact remains, she was a very brilliant woman. Her intelligence, she was blind, but that had nothing to do with her ability to think. She had an excellent brain. She was obviously able to inculcate, understand how to speak, understand how to write, and authored 12 books. Now, one book that she wrote was My Religion. It was published first in 1927. There's a man named Emanuel Swedenborg. This man was not a theologian, but got interested in theology. He is a Brit. And he decided to sit down and analyze Scripture and write some things that ultimately were attractive to others. And there's even a church that has been founded from the Swedenborg philosophies of theology. As they're not very big, but they do exist. And he had a big influence on Helen Keller with regard to her theological ideas. And so in her book, My Religion, she begins talking about this man within the first chapter and references him throughout her book. I want to show you an excerpt of what she writes regarding this man. This is her writing here. In Emanuel Swedenborg's teaching, it, meaning divine providence in context, it is shown to be the government of God's love and wisdom and the creation of uses. Since his life cannot be less in one being than another, or his love manifested less fully in one thing than another, his providence must needs be universal. He has provided religion of some kind everywhere, and it does not matter to what race or creed anyone belongs if he is faithful to the ideals of right living. Now that is garbage. That is where so many people in Christendom wind up. That to be a nice guy, to have good manners, to obey your manners and do what's right to your fellow man and all of this business, that somehow God's going to look on that and he is going to bless you and let you go to heaven when you die. And that is a bold-faced lie. And Swedenborg and all of those guys up at Radcliffe and all of the mentors that she had along the way were progressives. and they captured the mind of this poor blind woman and propagandized her into believing a bunch of garbage so that when she died, rather than go to heaven where it would have been a nice place for her to go, she's in torments. In the U.S. Capitol, there are a lot of statues of famous people, including the presidents. A lot of people that have their statues there. And if you've ever been to the Capitol, you've possibly seen these. I've seen pictures. I went to the Capitol one time, but I didn't get to go to this area of it. She's got a statue there. And the statue is of her as a child. And the key to bringing her to the knowledge of words, how to communicate words to her through the manner that Ann Sullivan came up with. She would hold her hand under running water, and she could feel the water, and then the sign that Ann Sullivan gave her, she would then give her the sign and hold her hand under the water, and she was able to grasp the idea that there was a word for that. And there's a statue for that at the U.S. Capitol. Now, why did I bring that up? I brought it up because you have these brilliant guys in the Sanhedrin that have come along and witnessed Jesus Christ providing sight to a man who was born blind. And they want to challenge him about what has happened to him. What did he do? And they said, look, all I know is I was born blind and now I see. And so they say, no, he was a sinner. And he said, well, why you want to hear this? Do you want to be one of his disciples? And they say, oh, you're one of his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. In other words, we are the smart guys in the room right now. You're not. But it turns out that this blind man was smarter than they were. He was blind and could see. They had sight and they were blind. Our passage's beggar, although blind, was an extremely intelligent man himself with a sharp wit and a quick use of deductive reasoning and logic. And I'd really get a charge out of how he is able to outthink these guys. The Pharisees considered themselves to be magna cum laude theologians of the day, yet were buffaloed by this beggar, now endowed with the ability to see. Now he sees 20/20. In the following dialogue, you will appreciate how he outthinks the theologians. Confident in his beliefs, he shows no fear of reprisals from the religious authorities. And that is something that the Jews had to be considerate of, is that these guys really could bring a lot of grief down on you if you were in any way condemned with a problem of being blasphemous or involved in heresy. So what has happened is he was healed on a Sabbath, and he therefore is going to give credit to Jesus Christ for doing that, and he is going to assert that this man has to be from God because I was born blind, buddy, and now I see. So he couldn't be a sinner. Listen to what he says. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where this man's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out, ekbalo, they cast him out. They were trumped by the blind man now who can see. His logic is impeccable. And rather than accept that for what it is, they throw him out. Now the Pharisees cast the beggar out, but having believed in Jesus, he has become one of the Lord's sheep. So they better be careful how they treat the man. They are not sheep. He is. and the shepherd takes care of his sheep, something that all of you need to know and remember and apply on a daily basis. Here's one of the things that you have an advantage on. You are the Lord's sheep. You are therefore in his flock, the universal flock. He takes care of you. He guards you, provides for you, and protects you. Therefore, you need to understand that he is not going to put up with his sheep being in any way abused by anybody else. You don't have to fight your battles. He will fight them for you. You don't have to get involved in that kind of combat. Whenever anything comes up in the family reunions, at work, at play, in the church, wherever, there's no need in fighting those battles. If you are the Lord's sheep, he is going to take care of you and justice will prevail. And you have to believe that and get out of the way. And let me tell you this. People who are wronged want to see their adversary bleed. And that's the bad and wrong, erroneous attitude. What you do is you pray that God would have mercy on your adversary. For one day, you're going to be somebody else's adversary and you'll hope he has mercy on you. Believers, therefore, need to have short memories. Looky here what we got next. Knowing the Pharisees had cast the beggar out, Jesus employs a play on words in John 10:4 by using the same word, ekbalo. They threw the beggar, they called him out. Why was he a beggar? Because he couldn't see. Was he a beggar because he was stupid? No. He just debated the smartest boys in town and won the debate. Now that he can see, I submit, he's about to become an entrepreneur. We don't know what happens to him, but he's got the smarts to do it. In verse 4, Jesus does not cast out the sheep. He brings them out. Same word, though. Takes them to pasture, which is a picture of eating the Word of God for spiritual sustenance. What would we call this? Let's just call it a goat. When a goat believes in Christ, he becomes a sheep. But a sheep now needs to be fed. Shepherd takes the sheep where the food is. Sheep has no idea where the food is. It's stupid. So the smart shepherd uses his voice to capture the attention of the sheep. They hear the voice. They follow him. He takes them to the food. They eat. And David understood the relationship between sheep and their shepherd. And one of his more famous psalms is structured on this theme. And in verses 1 and 2, he writes, Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord is the one constantly shepherding me." That's occupation with Christ. "I cannot lack anything." All right, if he's a sheep and the shepherd is constantly shepherding him, he means by that that the pipeline is open and logistics flow every day. Therefore, logistical grace is available to David every day. Why? He is a sheep with plus R. "He causes me to lie down." See, that's a relaxed modus operandi there. Relaxed mental attitude. That means he has security from the shepherd's teachings. "He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass." The choice grass here indicates advanced spiritual maturity. When you're in spiritual maturity, you are relaxed. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You have confidence. You're in the plan of God. You know that whatever happens is in the decree. You have the doctrine to manage whatever confronts you, whatever challenges you, whatever opportunity arises for you. It's in the decree. "He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. He leads me beside waters of refreshment." The soul is hydrated with doctrinal recall. There's nothing better than doctrinal refreshments. This is recall of what you know that comes to mind under the ministry of the Spirit when it is needed. You have a big inventory. You get to the sophisticated spiritual life, you have a huge inventory of ideas. You can't have all of that, quite obviously, in the conscious mind 24/7. But as circumstances arise in your life, the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance those doctrines pertinent to the circumstance you are now engaging. It can be a positive response, positive application. It can be negative. Whatever the thing is, you've got the doctrine to confront. Now, Jeremiah refers to his study of the Word as a spiritual feast leading to spiritual growth. Here's what he writes in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Now, my goodness, do you really think that Jeremiah ate a scroll of Scripture? Your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. And heart there is levav, and it is the same as cardia in the Greek. It has to do with the stream of consciousness, the cardia, which is the place where doctrine is retained as epinosis. He had retained a doctrine in his soul. He studied the Word of God, and therefore he was in a maximum position as a prophet and to withstand the challenges, many of which were designed to kill him. He ultimately was executed. He, by the way, is also mentioned in the passage of Hebrews 11, where you have the faith rest heroes. Now in John 10:4, the Lord says that the shepherd goes ahead of the flock, and they follow him because they know his voice. This is an important concept here because the sheep has to know the shepherd and therefore respond to the voice. Okay, what's the voice today? Now, for you, with Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, he's not here and you're not going to hear his voice. This guy, this Swedenborg that confused the theology of Helen Keller, the reason that he left his former profession to become a faux theologian, is that Jesus Christ came to him in his bedroom one night and spoke to him and told him what he needed to do. Now, what you've got here is a nutball. What you've got here is a man that at least has a vivid imagination, or he's crazy. So you don't want theologians. You want to follow a theologian who has too vivid an imagination or is a nutball. But poor Helen Keller, being blind, just went right along with old Emmanuel's ideas. Today you have people who claim such erroneous, illogical ideas that Jesus came to them at night and told them to do something. And I want to tell you, Jesus is not speaking to anyone in the church age. He ascended in Acts chapter 1. The church age didn't begin until Acts chapter 2. The church age will not be over until he comes back at the rapture. In the meantime, people are to grow in grace by learning the completed canon of Scripture of the New Testament supplemented by the Old where pertinent. Learn that, and that's how Jesus speaks to you. And so your desire is to find a place where you can go and grow in grace and learn what the Lord has to say. It's the Word of God. It is the mind of Christ. It is the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is the resource, the only resource by which a person can understand what God would have them do. Coming out of the sheepfold then is a picture of transitioning away from phase one salvation and into phase two, the Christian way of life. That's where you go to eat. After you get saved, phase one, you go to eat at that point. And you keep eating until you grow in grace and become a sophisticated believer. Then you keep plugging away. You can never learn the whole story. Believe you me. Now, look, we're trying to get through 15 verses in Isaiah, and we started this on December the 1st. So, who is it that's going to delve into the Scripture and truly understand word by word, line by line, verse by verse, precisely what the entire book has in store for us. Who's got that time? Who lives long enough? Nobody. So, there's never a time when you can just say, I know it all, I don't need this anymore. You're to grow in grace until the day you die. And the Lord tells us that when we get to heaven, He'll fill in all the blanks. New believers are to respond to the voice of the shepherd who leads by communicating God's word. The passage that amounts to the Jewish declaration of faith is Moses' mandate to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now that is the ultimate prayer in the Jewish prayer book. They start every day with it and they close the day with it. It's called the Shema, a commandment for the Israelites to take the yoke of the sovereignty of God upon themselves as a pledge of allegiance to Him. And when you go on and read into the passage, which is not pertinent for us tonight, you will find that later in the passage it says you are to teach these things on a daily basis to your children. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you walk down the street, and when you sit in your house, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, communicate theological concepts to your children. It doesn't have to be the quoting of verses. It doesn't have to be any kind of strict academic teaching. It's just simply convey the ideas, constantly communicating biblical thoughts, ideas, and principles to your children, giving real life examples of application. That's what parents are to do. Okay, now listen to this. What happens if they're not parents? What happens if there's only one parent? What if the one parent has to go to work and you're sent to a daycare center? What happens then to the kid at the daycare center? Are they communicating these ideas when the kid arrives, when the kid leaves, when he's sitting down, when he's walking down the street? Are they doing that at the daycare centers? What is it, therefore, that rips apart a society? What is it that defeats a client nation? It is to put a family in a place to where it cannot function as a family. How can you fulfill the Shema that we have just noted if this cannot happen in the context of family? Therefore, would it not be the case that Lucifer in a client nation is constantly assaulting the divine institutions? Do you realize that presently as we speak, new President Vladimir Putin is now invading other countries? He's our new president now. He does what he wants to do. He tells us when we can get on and get off. And what is the most important thing we're worried about in this country? Are we worried about the fact we've got almost $18 trillion worth of debt? Are we worried about the fact that our entire health care system has been destroyed? Are we worried about the fact there are all kinds of crazy things going on in our society because of poor leadership in all three branches of our government? No, the thing we're worried about most of all in our country, in the midst of all of this chaos, is whether or not homosexuals can get married. That's what dominates our conversation today. I'm telling you, if that is the issue that must be attended to before all else, then we've lost track of reality. And we're blind to what's really going on around us. The verb here, hear, O Israel, the verb here is the cal active imperative of Shema. Now the Jews, when they have a prayer, when they have a book of the Bible, the first word is the name of that prayer or the name of that book. Okay? So, Bereshith bara Elohim, Hashemahim ha'aretz. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So what would be the name of the book as far as the Jews are concerned? Bereshith. which is beginning. So what's the first, what is the name of this prayer? It's called the Shema. Why? It's the first word of it. And so what is this first word? Notice the Cal active imperative. It is a mandate, a commandment to listen. The Israelites are commanded to listen to the statements that follow. The entire sentence in Hebrew is Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Well, we won't go into all of the translation, but it says, Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique. Why is He unique? Virgin born, hypostatic union. Nobody else is like that, so that makes Him unique. Why is He the God here? Because He is the only revealed man of the Trinity. There are three personalities. He's the one that is revealed. He is the Creator. He is the one that is made apparent. He is the one that saves the soul. He's the one that agreed to the salvific package that He executed in the Incarnation. He is the God of Israel. This introduces the most revered prayer in Judaism, so here's a paragraph on it. The Shema is the central prayer in the Jewish prayer book and is often the first section of Scripture that a Jewish child learns. During its recitation in the synagogue, Orthodox Jews pronounce each word very carefully and cover their eyes with their right hand. Many Jews recited the Shema at least twice daily, once in the morning and once in the evening. It is also sometimes said as a bedtime prayer called the bedtime Shema. Now, in response to a question posed by the scribes, our Lord attested to the primacy of this commandment above all others in Mark 12:28. So let's take a look at that passage. Mark 12:28, this is the only place in the New Testament where the Shema is repeated. One of the scribes came and heard them. In context, it's the Sadducees and Jesus having a conversation. They're arguing, it says here. One of the scribes came and heard them, the Sadducees and Jesus, arguing, and recognizing that he has answered them well, ask him, quote, what commandment is the foremost? That's protos, meaning first and number one. What's the number one commandment of all? Well, you'd be interested to know that there are more than the Ten Commandments. There are about 650 approximately imperative moods in the Mosaic Law. So that's a lot of stuff to keep up with, and that's where the Pharisees got a job telling people how they should behave. Now, there are a lot of commandments in the Torah. Most would give one of the Ten Commandments high marks for number one. What would be your choice for the number one commandment in the top ten there? Well, you'd start out with number one. There is only one God. Secondly, you're not to have any idols made that you consider looks like Him. So that's two of them right there you could consider. Then you're going down the line, you're not supposed to get involved in perjury, and so on it goes. Then you get around, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't kill people, and so on. Which ought to be number one? That's a question. That's what this guy asked the scribe. He's a lawyer, by the way. So he's trying to get geared here to have an argument himself. The command the Lord cites as number one is the Shema. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's the way it reads in the New American Standard. But who's he talking about here? They don't understand that he's talking about himself. If you understand this concept is what he's saying, then all the rest will fall in place eventually. If you don't get this, then the rest of it doesn't matter. So, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. Okay, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique. That's what he's telling them is foremost. The word here is the present active imperative of the verb akouo, to hear with attention and concentration, to listen to the voice and then obey. That's the word here, shema. The imperative mood indicates it as a command, and the Lord classifies it as foremost in response to the scribe's question. Now look at that. He's been quizzed. Go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis 6. And there you have the origination of this prayer. It starts out with an imperative to listen. How is it you're going to learn anything if you don't listen? So you're to listen to this concept that follows. First of all, the Messiah is our God. The Messiah is unique. Who's the Messiah? You go to Mark 12:28 and find out it's Jesus. What is the most important of all the mandates you find out in this passage? The Shema. That's the most important. Why? You must understand who and what is the shepherd so that you can listen to him. So akouo is a mandate to listen. And when the Israelites heard the voice of Jesus, they were to submit to the foremost commandment found in the Tanakh, Deuteronomy 6:4, and that is to listen. Listen, listen, listen. Shut up and listen. And on what were they commanded to concentrate? Verse 5, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. Love, it says here. How are you going to get that done? You have to grow in grace to understand how to fulfill that mandate. You shall love, it says there. That is a tall order. Love what? The Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus. How? With all your heart. That's the cardia. How do you get the cardia into love mode? It has to gather information from the shepherd in order to have an inventory for love to be based on. Then it says, in addition to that, with all your soul, that includes everything with regard to the essence of who you are. You have mentality, you have volition, you have a conscience. That has to be organized in such a way to where the love can be efficient and legitimate. And then it finally says with all your might, with all the energy that you can possess to carry out these concepts. Instead of doing this, the high poobahs of theology have ears to hear but did not perceive that the man they interrogated was the Messiah. They're the ones who are blind. They can see perfectly, but they are blind. They hear his voice, but they did not follow what he was saying, indicating they were not sheep, and more importantly, they were not authorized shepherds of God's flock in Palestine. They are pretenders. John 10:4. When he, the shepherd, puts forth, means leads them out of the sheepfold. Inside the sheepfold is a picture of them being evangelized. The shepherd goes through the door. That's the virgin birth. He moves into the sheepfold, Jerusalem. That's the imagery. Who's inside? The sheep. That would be Israel. They hear his voice. Those who respond to what he is saying, they listen and they respond. Then he moves them out to pasture, which means he's taking them where they can be fed. That's the Christian life at that point, we would call it. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow. That's the present active indicative of akalutheo. And akalutheo means to follow a teacher. And that's volitional. You are placing yourself under the authority of something else other than yourself. In this case, the shepherd is Jesus. In our case, who's the shepherd? What is the shepherd is the best question. The shepherd is the Word of God. And you have to place your confidence in a person, fallen, sinful, born that way, called pastor, teacher, that has a gift of communication, and that is it. I'm not special, neither is any other pastor you know special, other than the fact they have been assigned by God in eternity past with a spiritual gift of communication that somehow can capture the attention of certain members of His flock, and He's to teach them. Because they know His voice. The concept is to follow the shepherd by listening to what he has to teach. And in the incarnation, those who followed Jesus did so literally. Post-ascension, this takes us to Acts chapter 1. Post-ascension, believers follow Jesus by listening to his word, a principle the Lord emphasized in his high priestly prayer in Gethsemane. So this takes us to the real Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that everybody quotes is millennial. Now, this one here has to do with those that are going to follow him post-crucifixion. See, this is John 17. This is right before he is captured by the people from the Sanhedrin. So this is one of the last things he has to say before he's captured. And this is his high priestly prayer. He's praying about us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So now we know what truth is. Truth is the word of God. Anything else that deviates from that is the lie. Even though a person may believe the lie as truth and make their decisions based on what they believe is true, it doesn't change the fact that they're drawing from an inventory of ideas that is founded and functions on the lie. And the lie cannot be successful. The truth will always trump the lie. So we have so many people in our country today whose inventory of what is right is actually the satanic lie. And they are living on that, and it will not do anything but produce misery for each and every one of them. Sanctify them means set them apart in the truth. What is the truth? Your word is truth. Then John 10:5 is where we'll begin tomorrow night. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer we would be motivated and encouraged by what was learned from John chapter 10, verse 4. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.